Eternity of Hell Torments, Part 2, by Jonathan Edwards. Number 2. Such expressions are used to set forth the duration of the punishment of the wicked, as are never used in the scriptures of the New Testament to signify anything but a proper eternity. It is said, not only that the punishment shall be forever, but forever and ever. Revelation 14, verse 11. Quote, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. End of quote. Revelation 20, verse 10. Shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Doubtless, the New Testament has some expression to signify a proper eternity, of which it has so often occasion to speak. But it has no higher expression than this. If this do not signify an absolute eternity, there is none that does. Number 3. The scripture uses the same way of speaking to set forth the eternity of punishment and the eternity of happiness, yea, the eternity of God himself, Matthew 25, verse 46. Quote, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, end of quote. The words everlasting and eternal in the original are the very same. Revelation 22, verse 5. Quote, and they, the saints, shall reign forever and ever, end of quote. And the scripture has no higher expression to signify the eternity of God himself than that of his being forever and ever, as Revelation 4, verse 9. Quote, to him who sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, end of quote. And in the 10th verse, and in chapter 5, verse 14, and in chapter 10, verse 6, and chapter 15, verse 7. Again, the scripture expresses God's eternity by this, and it shall be forever after the world is come to an end. Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Number 4. The scripture says that wicked men shall not be delivered till they have paid, or till they have paid, the uttermost farthing of their debt, Matthew 5, verse 26. The last mite, Luke 12, verse 59. I.e., the utmost that is deserved, and all mercy is excluded by this expression. But we have shown that they deserve an infinite and endless punishment. Number 5. The scripture says absolutely that their punishment shall not have an end. Mark 9, verse 44. Quote, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. End of quote. Now, it will not do to say that the meaning is their worm shall live a great while, or that it shall be a great while before their fire is quenched. If ever the time comes that their worm shall die, if ever there is, or if ever there shall be a quenching of the fire at all, then it is not true that their worm dieth not, and that the fire is not quenched. For if there be a dying of the worm and a quenching of the fire, let it be at what time it will, nearer or further off. It is equally contrary to such a negation. It dieth not. It is not quenched. Secondly, there are others who allow that the expressions of the threatenings do denote a proper eternity. But then they say, it doth not certainly follow that the punishment will really be eternal, because God may threaten and yet not fulfill his threatenings. Though they allow that the threatenings are positive and peremptory, without any reserve, yet they say God is not obliged to fulfill absolute positive threatenings as he is absolute promises. Because in promises, a right is conveyed that the creature to whom the promises are made will claim, but there is no danger of the creature's claiming any right by a threatening. Therefore, I am now to show that what God has positively declared in this matter does indeed make it certain that it shall be as he has declared. To this end, I shall mention two things. Number 1, It is evidently contrary to the divine truth, positively to declare anything to be real, whether past, present, or to come, which God at the same time knows it is not so. Absolutely threatening that anything shall be is the same as absolutely declaring that it is to be. For any to suppose that God absolutely declares that anything will be, which he at the same time knows will not be, is blasphemy, if there be any such thing as blasphemy. Indeed, it is very true that there is no obligation on God arising from the claim of the creature as there is in promises. They seem to reckon the wrong way who suppose the necessity of the execution of the threatening to arise from a proper obligation on God to the creature to execute consequent on his threatening. For indeed, the certainty of the execution arises the other way, on the obligation there was on the omniscient God in threatening to conform his threatening to what he knew would be future in execution. Though strictly speaking, God is not properly obliged to the creature to execute because he has threatened, yet he was obliged not absolutely to threaten, if at the same time he knew that he should not or would not fulfill, because this would not have been consistent with his truth. So that from the truth of God, there is an inviolable connection between positive threatenings and execution. They who suppose that God positively declared that he would do contrary to what he knew would come to pass, do therein suppose that he absolutely threatened contrary to what he knew to be truth. And how anyone can speak contrary to what he knows to be truth in declaring, promising, or threatening, or in any other way, consistently with inviolable truth, is inconceivable. Threatenings are significations of something, and if they are made consistently with truth, they are true significations, or significations of truth, that which shall be. If absolute threatenings are significations of anything, they are significations of the futurity of the things threatened. But if the futurity of the things threatened be not true and real, then how can the threatening be a true signification? And if God in them speaks contrary to what he knows and contrary to what he intends, how can he speak true is inconceivable. Absolute threatenings are a kind of predictions, and though God is not properly obliged by any claim of ours to fulfill predictions, unless they are of the nature of promises, yet it certainly would be contrary to truth to predict that such a thing would come to pass, which he knew at the same time would not come to pass. Threatenings are declarations of something future, and they must be declarations of future truth if they are true declarations. Its being future alters not the case any more than if it were present. It is equally contrary to truth to declare contrary to what at the same time is known to be truth, whether it be of things past, present, or to come, for all are alike to God. Besides, we have often declarations in Scripture of the future eternal punishment of the wicked in the proper form of predictions, and not in the form of threatenings. So in the text, quote, "these shall go away into everlasting punishment," end of quote. So in those frequent assertions of eternal punishment in the Revelation, some of which I have already quoted, the Revelation is a prophecy, and is so called in the book itself. So, those declarations of eternal punishment, the like declarations we have also in many other places of Scripture. Number two, the doctrine of those who teach that it is not certain that God will fulfill those absolute threatenings is blasphemous another way, and that is, as God, according to their supposition, was obliged to make use of a fallacy to govern the world. They own that it is needful that men should apprehend themselves liable to an eternal punishment, that they might thereby be restrained from sin, and that God has threatened such a punishment for the very end that they might believe themselves exposed to it. But what an unworthy opinion does this convey of God and his government, of his infinite majesty and wisdom and all sufficiency. Besides, they suppose that though God has made use of such a fallacy, yet it is not such an one, but that they have detected him in it. Though God intended men should believe it to be certain that sinners are liable to an eternal punishment, yet they suppose that they have been so cunning as to find out that it is not certain, and so that God has not laid his design so deep, but that such cunning men as they can discern the cheat and defeat the design, because they have found out that there is no necessary connection between the threatening of eternal punishment and the execution of that threatening. Considering these things, is it not greatly to be wondered at that Archbishop Tillotson, who has made so great a figure among the new-fashioned divines, should advance such an opinion as this? Before I conclude this head, it may be proper for me to answer an objection or two that may arise in the minds of some. Number one, it may be here said, we have instances wherein God hath not fulfilled his threatenings, as is threatening to Adam, and in him to mankind, that they should surely die if they should eat the forbidden fruit. I answer, it is not true that God did not fulfill that threatening. He fulfilled it, and will fulfill it in every jot and tittle. When God said, quote, thou shalt surely die, end of quote, if we respect spiritual death, it was fulfilled in Adam's person in the day that he ate. For immediately in his image, his Holy Spirit and original righteousness, which was the highest and best life of our first parents, were lost, and they were immediately in a doleful state of spiritual death. If we respect temporal death, that was also fulfilled. He brought death upon himself and all his posterity, and he virtually suffered that death on that very day on which he ate. His body was brought into a corruptible, mortal, and dying condition, and so it continued till it was dissolved. If we look at all that death which was comprehended in the threatening, it was, properly speaking, fulfilled in Christ. When God said to Adam, if thou eatest, thou shalt die, he spake not only to him and of him personally, but the words respected mankind, Adam and his race, and doubtless were so understood by him. His offspring were to be looked upon as sinning in him, and so should die with him. The words do as justly allow of an imputation of death as of sin. They are as well consistent with dying in a surety as with sinning in one. Therefore, the threatening is fulfilled in the death of Christ, the surety. Number two, another objection may arise from God's threatening to Nineveh. He threatened that in 40 days Nineveh should be destroyed, which yet he did not fulfill. I answer, that threatening could justly be looked upon no otherwise than as conditional. It was of the nature of a warning and not of an absolute denunciation. Why was Jonah sent to the Ninevites but to give them warning that they might have opportunity to repent, reform, and avert the approaching destruction? God had no other design or end in sending the prophet to them, but that they might be warned and tried by him, as God warned the Israelites, Judah, and Jerusalem before their destruction. Therefore, the prophets, together with their prophecies of approaching destruction, joined earnest exhortations to repent and reform that it might be averted. No more could justly be understood to be certainly threatened than that Nineveh should be destroyed in 40 days, continuing as it was. For it was for their wickedness that destruction was threatened, and so the Ninevites took it. Therefore, when the cause was removed, the effect ceased. It was contrary to God's known manner to threaten punishment and destruction for sin in this world absolutely, so that it should come upon the persons threatened unavoidably. Let them repent and reform and do what they would. Jeremiah 18:7-8. Quote, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. End of quote. So that all threatening of this nature had a condition implied in them, according to the known and declared manner of God's dealing. And the Ninevites did not take it as an absolute sentence of denunciation. If they had, they would have despaired of any benefit by fasting and reformation. But the threatenings of eternal wrath are positive and absolute. There is nothing in the Word of God from which we can gather any condition. The only opportunity of escaping is in this world. This is the only state of trial wherein we have any offers of mercy or place for repentance. Part 4, or Roman numeral 4. I shall mention several good and important ends which will be obtained by the eternal punishment of the wicked. Number 1. Hereby God vindicates his injured majesty, wherein sinners cast contempt upon it and trample it in the dust. God vindicates and honors it and makes it appear as it is indeed infinite, by showing that it is infinitely dreadful to condemn or offend it. Number 2. God glorifies his justice. The glory of God is the greatest good. It is that which is the chief end of the creation. It is of greater importance than anything else. But this is one way wherein God will glorify himself, as in the eternal destruction of ungodly men, he will glorify his justice. Therein, he will appear as a just governor of the world. The vindictive justice of God will appear strict, exact, awful, and terrible, and therefore glorious. Number 3. God hereby indirectly glorifies his grace on the vessels of mercy. The saints in heaven will behold the torments of the damned. Quote, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. End of quote. Isaiah, I think it's 65:24. No, that can't be right. It's a Roman numeral LXVI 24. Quote, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. End of quote. And in Revelation 14:10, it is said that they shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So they will be tormented in the presence also of the glorified saints. Hereby the saints will be made the more sensible how great their salvation is, when they shall see how great the misery is from which God hath saved them, and how great a difference he hath made between their state and the state of others, who were by nature, and perhaps for a time by practice, no more sinful and ill-deserving than any. It will give them a greater sense of the wonderfulness of God's grace to them. Every time they look upon the damned, it will excite in them a lively and admiring sense of the grace of God in making them so to differ. This, the apostle informs us, is one end of the damnation of ungodly men. Romans 9:22-23. Quote, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? End of quote. The view of the misery of the damned will double the ardor of the love and gratitude of the saints in heaven. Number 4. The sight of hell torments will exalt the happiness of the saints forever. it will not only make them more sensible of the greatness and freeness of the grace of God in their happiness, but it will really make their happiness the greater, as it will make them more sensible of their own happiness. It will give them a more lively relish of it. It will make them prize it more. When they see others who are of the same nature and born under the same circumstances, plunged in such misery, and they so distinguished, oh, how it will make them sensible how happy they are. A sense of the opposite misery, in all cases, greatly increases the relish of any joy or pleasure. The sight of the wonderful power, the great and dreadful majesty, and awful justice and holiness of God, manifested in the eternal punishment of ungodly men, will make them prize his favor and love vastly the more, and they will be so much more happy in the enjoyment of it. Application. Number one. From what hath been said, we may learn the folly and madness of the greater part of mankind, and that for the sake of present momentary gratification, they run the venture of enduring all these eternal torments. They prefer a small pleasure or a little wealth or a little earthly honor and greatness, which can last but for a moment, to an escape from this punishment. If it be true that the torments of hell are eternal, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is there in this world which is not a trifle and lighter than vanity in comparison with these eternal things? How mad are men, that's crazy, how crazy are men, who so often hear of these things and pretend to believe them, who can live but a little while, a few years, who do not even expect to live here longer than others of their species ordinarily do, and who are yet careless about what becomes of themselves in another world, where there is no change and no end. How mad are they when they hear that if they go on in sin, they shall be eternally miserable, that they are not moved by it, but hear it with as much carelessness and coldness as if they were no way concerned in the matter. When they know not, but that it may be their case, that they may be suffering these torments before the week is at an end. How can men be so careless of such a matter as their own eternal and desperate destruction and torment? What a strange stupor and senselessness possesses the heart of men. How common a thing is it to see men who are told from Sabbath to Sabbath of eternal misery, and who are as mortal as other men, so careless about it, that they seem not to be at all restrained by it from whatever their souls lust after. It isn't half so much their care to escape eternal misery as it is to get money and land, and to be considerable in the world, and to gratify their senses. Their thoughts are much more exercised about these things, and much more of their care and concern is about them. Eternal misery, though they lie every day exposed to it, is a thing neglected. It is but now and then thought of, and then with a great deal of stupidity, and not with concern enough to stir them up to do anything considerable in order to escape it. They're not sensible that it is worth their while to take any considerable pains in order to avoid it. And if they do take pains for a little while, they soon leave off, and something else takes up their thoughts and concern. Thus, you see it among young and old. Multitudes of youth lead a careless life, taking little care about their salvation. So you may see it among persons of middle age, and with many advanced in years, and when they certainly draw near to the grave. Yet these same persons will seem to acknowledge that the greater part of men go to hell and suffer eternal misery, and this through carelessness about it. However, they will do the same. How strange is it that men can enjoy themselves and be at rest, when they are thus hanging over eternal burnings, at the same time having no lease of their lives, and not knowing how soon the thread by which they hang will break, nor indeed do they pretend to know. And if it breaks, they're gone. They are lost forever, and there is no remedy. Yet they trouble not themselves much about it, nor will they listen or hearken to those who cry to them and entreat them to take care for themselves and labor to get out of that dangerous condition. They're not willing to take so much pains. They choose not to be diverted from amusing themselves with toys and vanities. Thus might the wise man say, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, quote, "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead," end of quote. How much wiser are those few who make it their main business to lay a foundation for eternity to secure their salvation? I'm just going to take a quick note in here. For those who are listening to this, don't just blow this thing off and say, "Oh, well, Edwards lived in the, you know, the 18th century. It's no big deal. Times are not like this now." I implore you, listeners, brothers and sisters, take this stuff to heart. Take it to heart. It's the same thing is happening now. All you have to do is apply it to what's going on before your very eyes. Okay, I'm continuing. Sorry about digressing. Number two. "I shall improve this subject in a use of exhortation to sinners to take care to escape these eternal torments. If they be eternal, one would think that would be enough to awaken your concern and excite your diligence. If the punishment be eternal, it is infinite, as we have said before, and therefore no other evil, no death, no temporary torment that ever you heard of or that you can imagine is anything in comparison with it, but is as much less and less considerable, not only as a grain of sand is less than the whole universe, but as it is less than the boundless space which encompasses the universe. Therefore here, first, be entreated to consider attentively how great and awful a thing eternity is. Although you cannot comprehend it the more by considering, yet you may be made more sensible that it is not a thing to be disregarded. Do but consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, and from 1,000 ages to another, and so adding age to age, and thousands to thousands, in pain, in wailing, in lamenting, groaning, and shrieking, and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, with your bodies and every member full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from Him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain, without any possibility of obtaining any manner of mitigation or help or change for the better. Secondly, do but consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment. How dismal will it be when you are under these racking torments to know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them. To have no hope when you shall wish that you might be turned into nothing, but shall have no hope of it. When you shall wish that you might be turned into a toad or a serpent, but shall have no hope of it. When you would rejoice if you might but have any relief after you have endured these torments millions and millions of ages, but shall have no hope of it. After you shall have worn out the age of the sun, the moon, and stars in your dolorous groans and lamentations, without rest day and night, or 1 minute's ease, yet you shall have no hope of ever being delivered. After you shall have worn 1,000 more such ages, you shall have no hope, but shall know that you are not one whit nearer to the end of your torments, but that there still are the same groans, the same shrieks, the same doleful cries incessantly to be made by you, and that the smoke of your torment shall still ascend up forever and ever. Your souls, which shall have been agitated by the wrath of God all this while, will still exist to bear more wrath. Your bodies, which shall have been burning all this while in these glowing flames, shall not have been consumed, but will remain to roast through eternity, which will not have been at all shortened by what shall have been past. You may be considering making yourselves more sensible than you ordinarily are, but it is a little you can conceive of what it is to have no hope in such torments. How sinking would it be to you to endure such pain as you have felt in this world without any hopes, and to know that you never should be delivered from it, nor have 1 minute's rest. You can now scarcely conceive how doleful that would be. How much more to endure the vast weight of the wrath of God without hope. The more the damned in hell think of the eternity of their torments, the more amazing will it appear to them, and alas, they will not be able to keep it out of their minds. Their tortures will not divert them from it, but will fix their attention to it. Oh, how dreadful will eternity appear to them after they shall have been thinking on it for ages all together, and shall have so long an experience of their torments. The damned in hell will have 2 infinites perpetually to amaze them, or perpetually to amaze them, and swallow them up. One is an infinite God whose wrath they will bear, and in whom they will behold their perfect and irreconcilable enemy. The other is the infinite duration of their torment. If it were possible for the damned in hell to have a comprehensive knowledge of eternity, their sorrow and grief would be infinite in degree. The comprehensive view of so much sorrow which they must endure would cause infinite grief for the present. Though they will not have a comprehensive knowledge of it, yet they will doubtless have a vastly more lively and strong apprehension of it than we can have in this world. Their torments will give them an impression of it. A man, in his present state, without any enlargement of his capacity, would have a vastly more lively impression of eternity than he has, if he were only under some pretty sharp pain in some member of his body, and were at the same time assured that he must endure that pain forever. His pain would give him a greater sense of eternity than other men have. How much more will those excruciating torments which the damned will suffer have this effect? Besides, their capacity will probably be enlarged, their understandings will be quicker and stronger in a future state, and God can give them as great a sense and as strong an impression of eternity as he pleases, to increase their grief and torment. Oh, be entreated, ye that are in a Christless state, and are going on in a way to hell, that are daily exposed to damnation consider these things. If you do not, it will surely be but in a little while before you will experience them, and then you will know how dreadful it is to despair in hell. And it may be before this year, or this month, or this week is at an end, before another Sabbath, or ever you shall have opportunity to hear another sermon. Thirdly, that you may effectually escape these dreadful and eternal torments, to be entreated to flee and embrace him who came into the world for the very end of saving sinners from these torments, who has paid the whole debt due to the divine law and exhausted eternal and temporal sufferings. What great encouragement is it to those of you who are sensible that you are exposed to eternal punishment, that there is a Savior provided, who is able and who freely offers to save you from that punishment, and that in a way which is perfectly consistent with the glory of God, yea, which is more to the glory of God than it would be if you should suffer the eternal punishment of hell. For if you should suffer that punishment, you would never pay the whole of the debt. Those who are sent to hell never will have paid the whole of the debt which they owe to God, nor indeed a part which bears any proportion to the whole. They will never have paid a part which bears so great a proportion to the whole as one might to 10,000 talents. Justice, therefore, can be actually satisfied in your damnation, but it is actually satisfied in Christ. Therefore, he is accepted of the Father, and therefore all who believe are accepted and justified in him. Therefore, believe in him, come to him, commit your souls to him to be saved by him. In him you shall be saved from the eternal torments of hell. Nor is that all, but through him you shall inherit inconceivable blessedness and glory, which will be of equal duration with the torments of hell. For as at the last day the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment, so shall the righteous, or those who trust in Christ, go into life eternal.